a better leader. And so I just want to publicly acknowledge that, especially in a place where you guys know and understand who Brad is and the heart that he has for people, to love people well. And as I see him next to Sajjad, I am excited because I got to see them together in Turkey back in November, and to see him with Hakima as well and the kids. And it just brings such joy to my heart to see that, to see how God is at work and how God has used Brad in helping to build up this congregation. He is such an invaluable part of Urban Catalyst. And today I'm here. I have the privilege of starting a new sermon series that Blaine asked me to start. And he introduced it to you, I believe, last week. It is entitled Praying the Psalms. And of course, it is about prayer. And today we are going to do things a little bit differently. Throughout this series, Blaine wants the focus to be on prayer. So we're going to actually break up the sermon a little bit. We're going to mix in some times of corporate prayer during the sermon. And we're going to have three separate times of prayer. Just so you're aware, and when we start doing corporate prayer, we're not done yet. Okay? And so we'll take a few breaks. We'll pray corporately and put some of the things that we are learning through the scriptures into practice. This just reminds me of a verse that when I planted a church years ago was very important to me, which is to not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. God isn't interested just in how much we know. The end game isn't knowledge. The end game is to put into practice the things that God has given us, to be obedient followers of Jesus Christ. And so I hope that tonight, as we do this, that we get a little bit of a taste of that. But as we get things started, I want to give the background for Psalm 51, which I'm going to preach through. And I'm going to tell you a Bible story. And this is something we do called chronological Bible storying. And I'm just going to tell the story in my own words that are written down here. I might do a little bit of reading because I crafted it fairly well, I think. And it is a story about David. David is a man after God's own heart. That's what God himself said about David. And it's a story of honor, shame, and redemption. David was the king chosen by God, the warrior who had defeated Goliath, the shepherd who had become a ruler. He was a man after God's own heart. To his people, David was the embodiment of righteousness, a symbol of God's favor. But honor is not merely given, it must be upheld. And in this moment, in one moment of weakness, David, the most honored man in all of Israel, brought shame upon himself, his household, and his kingdom. While he tried to cover his dishonor, shame cannot be hidden from God. One evening, when King David should have been away with his army while they were at war, he remained in Jerusalem at his palace. And one late afternoon, he walked upon the rooftop. Below, he saw a woman, Bathsheba. She was bathing. She was beautiful, and desire took hold of his heart. Though she was the wife of one of his most trusted advisors, Uriah, one of his most loyal soldiers, David sent for her anyway. That night, he dishonored not only himself, but his family and his entire kingdom. Soon, Bathsheba sent word back to David that she was pregnant. David knew that if his sin was revealed, his name, his legacy would be stained forever. In desperation, he did what many do when faced with shame. He tried to cover it up. He summoned Uriah from the battlefield, hoping he would sleep with his wife and the child would be thought to be his. But Uriah was an honorable man. He refused to enjoy the comforts at home and slept at the city gates. While his fellow soldiers fought, he would not go home and enjoy a time with his wife. Desperate, David devised a far darker plan. He sent Uriah back to war carrying a letter. A letter from the king to his superiors. It was his own death sentence. David commanded the army to place Uriah on the front lines and then to withdraw, ensuring that he would die. And so it happened. Uriah was killed, and David took Bathsheba to be his own wife. While the world did not see David's sin, God did, because nothing can be hidden from God. What David did displeased the Lord, so he sent the prophet Nathan to him. Nathan told him a story. There were two men in a city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had many sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing but one little lamb. He raised it like a daughter, letting it eat from his table, drink from his cup. It was his treasure. But one day, the rich man took the poor man's lamb and slaughtered it for his guest, though he had plenty of his own. When David heard Nathan's story, anger burned inside of him. He clenched his fist, he raised his voice, and said, "As the Lord lives, this man has done what this man has done, he deserves to die." Then silence. Nathan, a man of honor, took a step forward. He locked his eyes with David's and said with piercing certainty, "You are that man." The throne room stood still. The word struck like a blade. David's breath caught in his throat. His chest tightened. His mind raced. Uriah, Bathsheba, the sin he had buried deep, it was not buried at all. It was exposed for everyone to see. Laid bare before the eyes of the one who sees all. David's honor was shattered. His shame undeniable. He could have justified himself. He could have resisted. But instead, he did the only thing that can truly restore one's honor. He humbled himself before God. "I have sinned against the Lord." And from his brokenness, he wrote the words of Psalm 51. If you have your Bibles, turn there now. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. When you and I sin, which if you're like me is frequently, our instinct is to cover the shame of our sin. To cover our shame and hide it at all costs. Nobody wants their innermost thoughts, their innermost actions to be shared with the world. Not even sometimes with those who are closest to us. It is a normal reaction for people to avoid public disgrace by hiding failures, shifting blame, or trying to compensate with good deeds. Many of you come from cultures where saving face is seen as essential to preserving one's honor. And that is exactly what David did when he first sinned. And it led him into a spiral of more and more sin. It began when he decided to take the comforts of home rather than to go off to war as kings would do at that time of year. Instead, he sent his army and the leaders off by themselves. And he stayed home and enjoyed the comforts of his palace. He avoided the responsibility that God had given him as the leader of the people of Israel. And instead, he fell into temptation. When he should have been at war, he spent the evening walking on the roof of his palace, peering into the private spaces of others. And it wasn't as though he just took a glance and realized, I shouldn't be doing this, when he saw the naked Bathsheba. No, he allowed desire to fill his heart, and then he acted on it. And he beckoned her to come to him, a man of power. The Bible doesn't tell us, but she would have had no choice when he called her. He was the king. When the king calls, you come. And so he gave into his lust and sinned with Bathsheba. And that led to a cover-up that didn't work very well. which led to murder. The murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Now, I don't think God ranks sins. Any small sin is enough to separate us from God. But you and I, we have a tendency to rank sins, don't we? We can say, oh, well, what I did wasn't that bad. I got angry at my kids. I yelled at my wife. At least I didn't kill anybody. David couldn't say that. In the world's eyes, he committed one of the worst sins he possibly could have committed. And tonight, as we look at Psalm 51, we're going to see, we see David's prayer of confession. Someone who had done something to completely destroy his honor. Someone who had shamed himself so bad that no respectable person would really want anything to do with him if they truly understood and knew what he had done. But David was a man after God's own heart. And I believe that there are three big takeaways we can take from Psalm 51 when it comes to how we respond to the sin in our lives. Three truths about confession that we need to learn. Not just learn, but embrace as a way of life. See, David, as a man after God's own heart, is an example for us to learn from in many ways, even in the midst of his greatest failure. See, David started off poorly. But once God sent Nathan to confront him to expose his sin, everything changed. And so what we learn from this is that we need to stop hiding our sin and shame and expose ourselves before God. Yeah. You know, the reality is we can hide a lot of things from a lot of people, even those closest from us, to us. We can fake it. We can pretend. We can even convince people that we are completely different on the outside than we really are on the inside. And in fact, to some level, all of us do that. But God knows all. And we can try to hide things from God, but we will be unsuccessful just as David was. So instead of hiding or justifying his sin, he does the opposite. He exposes it before God. His opening words in Psalm 51 show radical transparency. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. I don't know about you, but when I think of somebody like David and the things he did, I think he sinned against a lot of people, not just against God. But the reality is, only God is holy. And therefore, every little thing that we do that is against His will, that is against His perfect will for us, creates a chasm between us and God. It separates us from Him. And therefore, it is as if we had sinned against Him and Him alone. Because no one other than God Himself is righteous. And so what we see here from David is that he does not minimize his sin. He does not appeal to his past righteousness. He does not appeal to the fact that he had slain the giant Goliath, that he had killed a lion and a bear, that he had been anointed by Samuel to be the next king. That he when King Saul had pursued him, had said, I will not lay a hand against God and God's anointed. And he had, on many occasions, refrained from taking his rightful place as king until God deemed it was the right time. David had all kinds of righteousness in the world's eyes that he could have leaned on. But he does not seek to restore honor by his own works. Instead, he took full responsibility. And he throws himself upon God's mercy. Beloved, we must do the same. We must embrace a lifestyle of radical confession, of throwing ourselves day and day, day after day after day on the mercy of God. And when we fail, we wake up the next morning and we start all over. Because we will fail. We are human. But God's mercy is infinite. The Apostle Paul reinforces this in Ephesians 5, 8 through 14, where he calls believers to expose their sin to the light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord, having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Paul reminds us that bringing sin to light does not lead to deeper shame, but to transformation. The world says that if people know what we've done, we will be shamed, we will become outcasts, we will be looked down upon. But God says, no, when you expose the truth of who you are and what you have done, I will be merciful, I will throw my grace upon you, and I will transform you. Paul reminds us that bringing sin to light does not lead to deeper shame, but to transformation. Instead of covering our failures, we allow God's light to turn them into a testimony of grace. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about transformation, about grace in a minute. But before we do that, we're going to take our first break for prayer. And we're going to pray a prayer of confession. And don't worry, I am not going to ask you to expose yourself publicly here and start confessing sins one to another. There is a time and a place for that, but it's another sermon for another day, and I will let Blaine take care of that one. What I want you to do right now, I'm going to explain briefly. We're going to do something we call listening prayer. And you're going to stay in your seats. And we're going to ask God a couple questions and then wait for Him to respond. Just going to be, we're going to corporately say out loud questions that will be up there. And then I want you to listen. And this isn't something mystical. God's probably not going to speak audibly, although if He wanted to, He could. But He's probably going to give you some sort of an impression. Maybe it'll be a picture in your mind. Maybe it'll be a thought. And the first thing we need to do is clear our minds. You know, the Bible, in the Bible, God is a God who speaks to His people. And He speaks to us in many different ways. He speaks to us through His Word, through godly relationships. But at times He speaks to us through thoughts and impressions, especially when we ask Him. And so that's what I want for us to do right now. Confession isn't simply a laundry list of the things we've done wrong. God already knows those. He doesn't want us to do that. And Blaine hasn't given me enough time for me to go through my laundry list. So that's not what confession is. Also, it isn't, I'm sorry, I'm going to try really hard not to do that again. And that's probably what most of us are guilty of. I know I am. When I said, oh God, I failed again. I'm going to try really hard this time. No, confession is about agreeing with God and allowing Him to work in our lives for transformation. And so that's what we're going to do. Okay, so clear your minds. Let's take just about 15 seconds to focus. Calm yourself and be still. Know that God is God, that He loves you, and that He desires the best for you. Now, we're going to have the first question up, if we can move that. And what I want you to do is pray this first one. I hope y'all can read it. The font's a little bit small. And let's read this together. And if you want to read it in your native tongue, Farsi, French, something that's not even up here, feel free to do that. But let's just pray together out loud, and then we're going to just be silent for about 2 minutes. Lord, what do you want me to know today that is hindering my relationship with you, or that is preventing me from truly knowing you? I don't know whether God's revealed anything to you yet, especially if you're new at this. Sometimes it takes a while, and unfortunately we don't have time to spend a lot of time working through it. But if you got an impression, if God is revealing something to you, I want to encourage you, write it down. It's for you. It is something that God is revealing to you to get more intimacy, because that's what He desires with you. And what we need to do, if you got something, is agree with God. Now, there's also an enemy at times that will try and distract us. And so one of the things I do to try and distinguish the voice of God and the voice of the enemy usually attacks, says negative things, something like, you're worthless, you can't do this, don't waste your time. God doesn't really speak to you. If that's what you're getting, I want you to reject that. You can practice this on your own. If you want to talk to me more after the sermon, I'm happy to talk more about it. But God always talks to you in love, as though you were talking to your own child or to your own spouse, to a dear loved one. He will call you son or daughter. And He won't condemn you. He will give you something that is hopeful. And so if you got something, you need to agree with God. Just say, God, yes, I believe what you're telling me is true. Now, I want to go on to the next one, because this is also important. What do we do with the truth that God has given us? So the next question says, and we'll read it together again. Lord, what truth do you want me to know about my relationship with you? Whenever God reveals to us something that is hindering our relationship, maybe it's sin, maybe it's something else, He always gives us a solution. He replaces maybe a lie of the enemy with a truth about Himself. So my hope is that as we ask for that truth, that He reveals something about what His desire for you is. And I know we've rushed through this. Typically, I spend 20, 30 minutes doing something like this, but I wanted to get a taste for it. And I'm already starting to go long, so I'm going to shut it down. But just know this. God is trying to speak to you every day. He loves you. He calls you His beloved. He calls you His child. And He desires the very best for you. And so this is an exercise at not shaming ourselves, but seeking restoration for those things that interfere in our relationship with God. All of us have relationships with others and things get in the way. And our desire is restoration. That's exactly what God wants for us. And this leads us into our next point, which is that we need to expect God to transform us. In this psalm, David does not simply ask for forgiveness. See, forgiveness is transactional. But he asks for transformation. He asks for something much more. This is the heart of repentance. I don't want a transaction with God. I want a relationship. I want Him to work in my life to change me, to make me more like Him. David begins by asking God to make him clean. The language in verse 7 is that of ritual purity. But he knows that simply washing himself will not make him clean. It isn't enough. It's a lot of religions where people go through ritual purity to present themselves clean before God. But it's just washing your body. It isn't taking any sin, anything away. It isn't hiding your shame. It is exposed before God, whether you know it or not. And so David talks about ritual purity, but he says, God, you purify me. You cleanse me with hyssop. Because only God can cleanse. And water alone will not take our shame away. No amount of washing will wash away our sin. And David realizes that without a work of God inside of himself, he can never stand pure before a holy God. We can never do enough to earn God's favor. David was a man who did many righteous works, many mighty things for God. But he knew himself that there was nothing that he could do to take away his own shame, to take away his own sin. And he himself wrote in Psalm 14 that there is no one who does good. And then Isaiah says that even our most righteous acts are like filthy rags. I think deep down, every one of us knows we're not good enough. We're not holy enough. That we have no right on our own to stand before God and expect anything but the fire of hell. But God is good, and God is merciful, and God is gracious. And what we are unable to do, he does. Doesn't matter how much we pray, how much we go to church, or how much we give, it isn't enough. But what is impossible for us is possible with God. In verses 10 through 14, David writes, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David is asking God to transform him, asking God to change his heart, asking God to put the old self away so that the new self may come out. I have a friend named Scott who I've been discipling for probably 8 years now. And he constantly talks about the old Scott. He didn't come to faith in Christ until he was 52. And man, the new Scott's cool. But from what I understand of the old Scott, I don't think I'd like him much. But the good thing is that God transforms. And so I want to take a moment and in just where you are in small little groups, let's pray for transformation. Pray for the person you're with. Maybe get in groups of two or three, and let's just take a couple minutes. I know we're running late, Blaine. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'm confessing to you that I'm taking too long, but this is good. But pray that God would be transformative in the life of whoever you're praying with. And so let's just take 2 minutes and find somebody near you to pray with. All right, let's begin to wrap it up. The kids are already here. I'm going to need forgiveness for going too long. As we pray for transformation, this leads us into our last point, and I'm going to try and go quickly here. And that is that we need to experience the freedom of God's redemption. John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The reality is that we are slaves to sin. And when we get right with God, when we confess, when we agree with Him, when we ask Him to change our heart, to transform us from the inside out, we are finally free. And we need to learn to walk in that freedom, the freedom that comes only from being redeemed. David ends the psalm having been restored. He doesn't wallow in his shame. He realizes that God has separated from his sin as far as the east is from the west, and that God has given him his honor again. The world doesn't give honor easily, but God gives freely, because it's not our honor that he gives us, it's Christ's honor that he gives us. The reason we confess isn't to inform God of our transgressions, it is to allow him to change us, to transform us, so that we can walk in freedom. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are dead in sin, but that God, because of his great mercy and love, has made us alive in Christ. That's the power of confession. We go from death to life, not because of us, not because of what we did, but because of the transformative work of God in us, when we agree with Him and we walk in that, it gives us freedom. When we confess, we agree with God. When we repent, we ask Him to lead us in a new way, to transform us. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Sacrifice as an act of worship is acceptable to God. Sacrifice to earn His favor, to earn something from Him, is an abomination. And that's what David realizes when he says, "I don't want you." He doesn't want our sacrifice. See, David's story does not end in shame, even though he had done the most unthinkable of acts. It ends in redemption. Just as David brought sin into the light before God, we too are called to do the same. In Ephesians 5, 8 through 14, Paul urges believers to expose darkness so that it may become light. His words remind us that when we confess and bring sin before God, it does not lead to deeper shame, but to transformation. Instead of covering our failures, we allow God's light to turn them into a testimony of His grace and mercy and bring peace to the world. Jesus is the greater King. Unlike David, He never sinned, yet He bore our shame on the cross, and He invites us to step into His life, not to be condemned, but to be cleansed and restored. Will you bring your sin before God today? true confession leads to joy and restoration. We think exposing our sin will lead to condemnation, but the opposite is true. It leads to mercy, grace, and wholeness. God doesn't simply want us to confess and say we'll do better next time. He wants us to agree with Him so that He can transform us. I want to leave you with the words of John. If John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let me pray. Father God, I thank You once again for this time. And Lord, I pray for confession and for transformation. But Lord, I pray most of all that we as Your people would walk in freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame. That we would live in righteousness and honor as children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.